I want to tell you a story just to start off with, and it was a story that I heard from a retired clergyman about 30 years ago. So bearing in mind that it was that long ago and he was retired, it takes you back to the world of, well, at least my childhood, where in the summer holidays, you know, when young people were off school and had to decide what to do with themselves, games, consoles, FIFA 25, you know, Call of Duty, even DVDs and Sky TV and all these different TV channels we have, even things like a music cassette were science fiction and things of an uncertain future. And so what do small boys do and young children do in the summer holidays? Well, this small boy, for his birthday, got the present that he'd always wanted, and his parents knew it, because every day on the way to school, he passed a model shop, and there in the window was a box with a model boat inside. And there was a huge picture of the boat on the front of the box as it would look when it had been built. And this fixed our young friend's imagination. He wanted it. He would build it. And then he'd go and sail it on the lake in the park. And that model was the present he got. It was early summer. All through the holidays, he worked on his boat. It wasn't just any old boat. It was a proper sailing ship with rigging and sails and even little guns. It took painstaking building, but finally, on the last day of the holidays, it was finished. And off went our friend, proudly bearing his masterpiece, to sail it on the lake in the park. Rather gingerly, he put it on the water and gave it a little push, and off it floated, a perfect picture, until the wind blew a bit harder, and caught those detailed sails that he'd made, and suddenly it was racing across the lake, and he had to race around the lake to keep pace with it, but he had to go through some trees, and by the time he got to the other side, his boat wasn't there. Someone had run off with it. His prize production, his masterpiece, was lost. So it was a miserable boy who traipsed home and ambled off to school the next morning. For weeks, he was inconsolable. His dream boat had been pinched before he had the chance to enjoy it. Until one morning, just before Christmas, on the way to school, he went past that shop. And there in the window, to his astonishment, was the boat, his boat. He didn't get to school on time that morning. That's a very bad example for those of you, especially who are school teachers, but he didn't get to school on time that morning because he raced home, emptied his money box, ran back to the shop and bought it. He got his boat back. It didn't matter who was the culprit. It didn't matter that actually now it had been bought twice. The thing was, he paid double, but the boat was his again. And he said, "It's twice mine. I made it and I bought it back. It's twice mine." So you may possibly have guessed what's coming now. This is a picture of us and of God. He made us. We got, as it were, blown off course. We all go our own way sometimes, don't we? We turn away from God. We have at times that urge to look after number one and put ourselves first. But having made us, God bought us back. And to do that, he paid not double, but he paid the ultimate price in the life of his son, given on the cross of Calvary to pay the price of your shortcomings and of mine. And so we, like the boat, are twice his, made by God and bought back at the cross. There's a verse in the Bible which says, "You're not your own, you're bought with a price. We are twice his." You have no doubt that that boy loved his twice bought boat, and that likewise a God who has twice bought us, if you like, loves us. And that ultimately, although you might not dream it, having heard that first reading, is the message of the book of Hosea. God loves you. Hosea was a prophet in the 8th century BC. He would have been a contemporary of Isaiah. But he was speaking mainly, it seems, to the people of the north. The people were divided at that time into two kingdoms, the north and the south. And the north was actually referred to as Israel. The south was Judah. The south had some good kings and some bad kings. And the north had much the same without the good kings. They were consistently bad. And when Hosea arrived on the scene, Israel, the northern kingdom, was a mess. Led by bad kings, the people had gone away from God. They were worshipping idols, the Baals. And despite several prophets sent by God, they refused to listen. And they'd been warned that this would lead to their destruction. And by the time Hosea arrives, it's injury time. He started to prophesy in the reign of a king called Jeroboam II. But after Jeroboam had died, there was complete anarchy. There were five kings in just 12 years, four of whom were assassinated by their successors. It makes the Conservative Party look quite tame, really, doesn't it? But it was a bloodbath. And in the reign of the next king, Assyria, the great power of Assyria, swept in and conquered that northern kingdom. The next king was the last king of Israel, but not of Judah. And so in that first chapter, Hosea prophesies that God says, I will put an end to the kingdom of Israel. And the prophecy came true in very short order. But Hosea is a unique prophet because his message has got a double momentum. It's got a double appeal because he doesn't just say it, he lives it. So we're going to look both at his words and then what he did. And so he's talking to a people who are facing impending doom, if you like. It's the eve of destruction. So let me read just a few more words, if you can bear them, from that first chapter of Hosea, going on from where our reading came from. Therefore, says God, I'll take away my grain when it ripens, my new wine when it's ready. I'll take back my wool and my linen. I will expose Israel to her lewdness before the eyes of her lovers. No one will take her out of my hands. I'll stop her celebrations, her festivals, her Sabbath days, her appointed feasts. I'll ruin her vines and her fig trees, which she said were pay from her lovers. I'll make them a thicket, and wild animals will devour them. I'll punish her for the days she burned incense to the Baals and decked herself with rings and jewelry and went after her lovers. But me, says God, she forgot. This is the kind of stuff, isn't it, that people mean when they tell you that the Old Testament is about a spiteful and vengeful God. It's a terrible book. I think Richard Dawkins has said that the God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all of fiction. Although, of course, he's wrong on that point because most of it's history, not fiction. But this does sound rough, doesn't it? So what kind of God talks to his people like this? That's the question I want to ask. What kind of God talks to his people like this? So many warnings have been ignored. And this one is particularly graphic. It's a shot across the bows. It's a wake-up call. It's deliberately shocking. The language is almost embarrassing, isn't it? It's ex-certificate. It's about adultery and prostitution. And not the sort of stuff you normally expect to hear in church. But this is God saying to his people, that's how you're treating me. You are doing this to yourselves by worshipping idols, sticks and stones, and forgetting the God who loves you. So in a way, you see, this is the language of the jilted lover. This is the language of a God who loves, a God who is grieved when his beloved throws his love back in his face. A God who is not love does not use this kind of language. So beneath these shocking words, which I apologize, but they are in the Bible, beneath these shocking words, can you discern the burning heart of a just but loving God? If I can give you an example, I hope we were good parents to our children. We had two children, and we were always very fair with them. So anything that we gave to one, we also gave something similar to the other one. We were completely fair to both of them as far as we could be. And so therefore, when we lost them once each. We lost my daughter Christina in a supermarket in France. We were just paying the bill at the till, and in a couple of seconds she slipped off and wandered into a lift, if you please. This was a supermarket on two floors, and she went up to the first floor and walked out on the first floor out of the lift and suddenly realised that we weren't there. We were going crazy because that bottom floor that we were on opened out onto a shopping mall. She could have been anywhere. One of the worst moments of my life. Over the tannoy came an announcement which said, we have a little girl here. She cries very much. She does not speak French. And I thought, I know who that is. And there was an escalator between the two floors. I did not believe that you could run up an escalator four steps at a time. But I'm here to tell you can, because I did. I shot up those stairs like a bolt from a gun and grabbed Christina in my arms. I was so relieved because I love that little girl. And with all every fibre of my being, I wanted to find her. I wanted her back. But not deterred, a few years later, we were on holiday in Austria in a beautiful little village beside a lovely lake. And our children were just playing around a fountain in the square. And for a couple of seconds, we just read a restaurant menu to see where we might go. And looked round, and my daughter was there. And we said, Christina, where's Jonathan? She said, I don't know. And I remember that moment. I shall remember it for the rest of my days. For the next, well, it felt like half an hour, but I think it was 5 minutes. We ran round that village looking for Jonathan. And finally, we found him in another little square that opened out onto the lake, standing by the water thinking, that might be interesting for a little dip. And, you know, at that moment, my wife and I both arrived from separate corners of the square. You know, we did not amble across the square saying, hi, Johnny, how are you? We raced across that square. We went kind of vroom, like that, both of us, and scooped him up and hugged him. There were a few tears, such relief. The worst moments of my life. And you think, as parents, of that love that you have for your children and the fear of losing them, and you understand something of the love that God has for his people and what's behind that very, very extreme language here. And, of course, we mustn't take this out of context because it's part of a bigger message. So I'm just going to read you a couple more verses, if I may, that put it back in context, because that passage I just read and the one that Mel read to us earlier are followed by this. Therefore, says God, I'm now going to allure her, still the language of the sort of jilted lover, but I will lead her into the desert, speak tenderly to her, give her back her vineyards, and make the valley of Achor, the valley of trouble, a door of hope. And then she will sing as in the days of her youth when she came out of Egypt. In that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and you will no longer call me my master. The passionate language again. This isn't a remote, detached creator watching coldly from afar. This is a God who yearns for the hearts of his people. And of course, not just his people of old. This is the God who yearns today for your heart and mine. Could you or I be someone for whose hearts God is yearning this morning? Just reflect on that for a second. Because this is the God of the second chance. This is the God who never gives up. Most or all human beings would have washed their hands of these people by now, but God has not thrown in the towel. He's still persuading. This is the God who never gives up, not on them, not on me, not on you, whatever you've done. You know, you might think that you're not a super spiritual person, that you're not as good as some people seem to be at this spirituality stuff. But can you discern, in the passionate terms of this emotional appeal, a God whose arms of love are with equal passion open to you and open to me? The valley of trouble will become the door of hope. And despite the far gone condition of these people, there is still hope for them. there's still hope for you, and there's still hope for me. Because this is God's picture of himself. It's his selfie, if you like. He says, in that day, you'll call me husband and no longer master. In other words, you'll be my bride, my beloved, not my slaves. God depicts himself not as a mighty ruler laying down the law and throwing his weight around, but as a distressed husband whose wife has left him. And he says, that's what it's like for me with you guys. But he doesn't want a slave colony. He doesn't want a prisoner of war camp. He doesn't want a boot camp. He wants a relationship with tenderness and love. We were talking earlier when during our prayers about walking in the right paths. And this is a God who wants to walk side by side with his people. Now, you might say, well, did they listen? And in the immediate future, they didn't. They were invaded. They did get carted off, but not forever. Think for a moment of the story of Jesus. He was raised in the town of Nazareth, which is in that northern kingdom that all these words are applied to, that Hosea was preaching and prophesying to. His first miracle was in Cana, which is just up the hill from Nazareth and just about 5 miles away. His ministry was in Galilee by the lake, also in that northern kingdom, preaching on the mountain with the fishermen and stilling the storm and feeding the crowds. All of this in the northern kingdom that we've been talking about. So God did come back to them, and they did come back to him. The ground that gets cursed here in these prophecies would one day cushion the feet of the King of Glory. The vines and the figs here would one day be the stuff of his stories and parables. Its people would flock to hear him. The humble fishermen would be founders of the first Christian church. So even when tragedy strikes, the door of hope does not close. So much for Hosea's words, but what about his actions? He didn't just speak this message, he acted it out. We read that prompted by God, he went and did what he was preaching. In that first chapter, he goes and marries a prostitute, Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, in obedience to the voice of God. Now, this is definitely not in the prophet's manual. He's gone way off piste here. He's ripped up the prophet's charter. But make no mistake, this cost Hosea to do this. It cost him dear, because after they've got married, things go fairly rapidly downhill, maybe predictably. Gomer marries him, bears him a son, produces two more children. The suggestion is possibly out of wedlock, so they're not Hosea's children, and then promptly dumps him, leaves him with the kids, and goes off with somebody else. So Hosea goes through the mill. The mill, says God, that he is going through with this people. That's the point. And then we get to chapter 3 of the book of Hosea, a very short chapter. And by now, several years have passed. And then God prompts Hosea again. It's a big ask. He says, first verse of chapter 3, go and show your love to your wife again. What? I mean, you cannot be serious. She's left him. She's gone back to prostitution. She's rejected him. She's spurned his love. She's betrayed him. She's made him a public example. People are laughing at him. Most husbands would have washed their hands and moved on. But, and it seems here, that her own unfaithfulness has been her undoing, because now she's just an object to be bought for a price. Perhaps she was a slave now, or a commodity, a human traffic. But Hosea, it seems, does not stop loving her. He conquers his feelings about her betrayal, her humiliation, her selfishness, not to mention the kind of moral vacuum she seems to occupy and personify. And why, while she is still betraying him, because the Bible says she is still an adulteress, she's still in a relationship with somebody else, while she's still betraying him, he scoops together his money. With difficulty, it seems, because when he pays part cash and part in kind. He pays 15 shekels, that's the cash, and a homer and lethek of barley, which suggests that he didn't have enough money to pay the asking price. But he buys back, with everything he's got, he buys back the woman who was his own in the first place. So She is twice his. He married her and he bought her back. Hosea's love is God's love in miniature. He loves Gomer, although she's unfaithful to him, just as the Lord loves the Israelites, although they turn to other gods. So Gomer is twice his. The boy bought back that boat and made it twice his. And God, who made us, has brought us back to make us twice his. Hosea showed his love for her, and that he bought her back while she was still betraying him with somebody else. That verse that we just read a moment ago, Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, God showed his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, and there at Calvary he brought us back. And so, and this is part of my point this morning, you have the glorious truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the truth of sin defeated, mankind redeemed, and heaven opened, shining and beaming at you from the Old Testament page. So is it a cruel book? I don't think it is when you read it properly and you read it in context. And so we've actually got an Old Testament parable. Do you recognize it? It's the parable of the prodigal son, alternative version. Gomer, the prostitute, becomes the penniless slave. She's Israel. But she's just like that prodigal son, eating animal food in his misery. And Hosea, the forgiving and constant lover, is like God the Father to Israel and the Father to that homecoming, long-lost son. And of course, this is not just about, as we finish, this is not just about Hosea and Gomer or God and Israel. It's about you and me and our walk with God. Jew finds you wander from the pathway sometimes, like I confess I do too. Perhaps Gomer is you or me when we lose our temper and get angry and say things we don't mean and stuff that's not really us. Does God throw us out? Does he excommunicate us? No, he doesn't. Turn back to him and he forgives. He's paid the price to buy you back. He'll take you back. Gomer is me when I'm being selfish. You know those moments in life when I might be aware I stand at a crossroads and sometimes I still choose to go my own way. Does God throw me out? No, he doesn't. When I turn back, there's forgiveness. Gomer is you and me when maybe the passion dies or just flickers and you stand on the sidelines or don't get involved. Maybe you slip quietly away. Maybe fatigue saps our strength. Or doubt clouds our vision. We don't talk a lot about doubt, but it's real, isn't it? And sometimes we all have moments of doubt. It's part of faith, really. It happens. We're human. We have moods and emotions, the changing scenes of life. Does God abandon us then? No, he doesn't. He still yearns to forgive. He's paid the price to buy you back. It was a heavy price, the maximum price, his son hanging on a cross. So the transaction's done. It's finished. Jesus' final words on the cross, it's finished. It's all over. We are twice his. You don't need to pass an exam. You don't have to earn God's love, because you and I can't do that. He takes you and I as we are. The price is paid. There's an old hymn which says, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." Gomer had nothing to offer. She was helpless and penniless. She just took the hand that was held out to her in a love greater than she ever knew. Will you and I this morning take the hand of God held out to us, maybe for the very first time, or maybe for the umpteenth time, because there is no limit? And will you and I respond to the love that is greater than we will ever know? Will we walk in it and live in it? Will I let it shape my actions? Will I let it soften my words? And will I, like Hosea, mirror it so that others might be able to see something of it as well? May God bless us as we consider the call of his boundless love on our lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that somehow through what first sound like these terrible words is revealed the loving heart of a loving God. Thank you, Lord, that you have loved us more than we will ever know, and that you love us day by day. We want to pray that you will give us the grace to walk with you and to reflect something of your beautiful love for us to other people around us as well, in our community, those we meet, our friends, our families. Heavenly Father, may we walk in your love, and may we never cease to praise you for the greatness of your love to us. Amen.